I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And today, if you saw on either the website or in the newsletter, we're starting a new series today. And usually at the beginning of a series, I know how long it's going to go. 6 weeks, 8 weeks. When I first got here, I preached through the Sermon on the Mount. It lasted 9 months for 3 chapters. I feel like Ephesians might be more of the Sermon on the Mount than some of our series. But we're not going to go quickly through Ephesians. We won't belabor things and speak them over and over. But Ephesians has a lot to say to us. The series is called Identity. One word for the simple reason that in the book of Ephesians, what we see is that when Paul writes, he writes in such a way that we have a good grip on what the identity of all kinds of things are to be in our mind. Some of the things that we'll cover. By the way, anybody ever seen the show CSI? Crime Scene Investigation? It's been on for several years now. I think that that has got to be the greatest opening song to a show in terms of coming on that's ever been. Who are you? Who? Yeah, can you hear the song? And then they're going through all these crime scene investigations and trying to figure out who done it, sort of type mysteries, or if they've got a body, they're trying to identify who they are, you know. And it's this kind of quirky song at the beginning. It is a great song for that type of show. Now, when we start thinking about in terms of God and ourselves and our salvation and the church and the home and the family and all these kinds of things. Who or what are all those things? All of those things have an identity, and all of those things are touched on in the book of Ephesians. So this is a heavily practical book. For example, some of the things of identity that we're going to look at over the book, over the next several weeks, are this. God's identity. You know, who is God? And specifically, our God. Who is the God that we serve? What does He do? Now, right there we could spend months and years, you know, right? Because He's infinite. And so there are not enough words or messages or weeks to spend on the identity of God. But over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to look at is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 on who God is and what He does in regards to salvation. We're going to look at Jesus' identity and what He did, who He is, the Holy Spirit's identity. Our identity apart from Christ, because in chapter 2 it says, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. So what's our identity apart from Christ? But then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved you, has made you alive together with Christ. So what's our identity in Christ? Apart from Christ and in Christ. What is the church's identity? That's touched on in chapter 2 and beyond, chapter 3, chapter 4. We get to chapter 5, we start to look at, Paul says, you know, husbands and wives, if you've read Ephesians 5 before, you know that that's where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And where it says, wives, submit to and respect your husbands, you know, as is fitting. And that's what we're going to look at as the church is to Christ. The church's identity, the family's identity, our identity and how we interact with God. Chapter 6 comes with the armor of God in prayer. You know, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation to share the gospel. You know, this is the armor of God. What does that look like? What does that mean in terms of our relationship with Him? So this series is just an overview of the book of Ephesians. But as we walk through it, we will be able to go deep into the book. And so we're going to be here for several weeks. I'm excited about it. Because not only is it practical, Ephesians is a very theological book. Very theological book. Very deep. Which, when we talk about the grace of God, we are talking about deep grace. What we just sang a minute ago, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. What's the deepest point in the oceans, in the seas? Mariana's Trench in the South Pacific is 36,000 feet deep. You know, to put that in comparison, Mount Everest, tallest peak on Earth, 29,029 feet. So when we talk about the grace of Jesus being deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, we're talking about grace that reaches where we cannot go in terms of beyond that. This is broader than the scope of our transgressions. Sing it. You know, if you got that part in there. Broader than the scope of our transgression. Sing it. You know, and then greater far than all our sin and shame. Now, this is the grace that we're talking about. Taller than we could go. In the book of Ezekiel, he says, our iniquities have reached up as far as the heavens. And in my Bible, I've got a note that talks about, but God's grace reaches further still. You know, that God's grace is bigger than all of our transgressions. It goes farther out beyond the edges, casts them as far as the east is from the west. So when we look in terms of what is practical for our lives, the things that are most deeply practical are those things that are most deeply theological. In other words, when we walk through Ephesians, it's not going to be a how-to book on how to have a just great life and five steps to this. We're going to go deep into the ocean. We're going to look at the wonders that are on the bottom of the depths of the sea in terms of theology. But we know that as we do that, these are the most practical things, because this forms the foundation of our faith upon which we stand. Okay? So, we're going to read Ephesians 1 through 14 in just a moment. But first, two questions. What is the purpose of studying the identity of things? What is the purpose of studying the identity of things? In other words, why do we need to know what things are and what things who we are or who God is? Well, identity helps us to do a couple of things. Identity helps us to identify what something or someone is. And identity also helps us to identify what something or someone is not. Now, if you watch many, many television shows that are murder mysteries, you read many books like that or anything like that, you know that there are several different ways to identify things. Easiest, obviously, is by name. And we think of identifying markers, we think of people's names just being the number one thing. Are you talking to a person in conversation? And you say, hey, do you know so-and-so? Well, you know, maybe if I put the face for him. Well, we went to school with her, and do you remember she married, you know, so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I remember. She was on the basketball team. Yeah, okay. I remember who she is. The name identifies the person who we're talking about. We don't have to go get a DNA sample and say, okay, now this is who this is. Do you remember their helical structure? And, well, you know what? I think I went to high school with someone like that. We know by name someone that is identified as who they are. You know, another way of identifying is driver's license. You know, when you get pulled over, or when you go to fly and you have to present a form of ID, or when you're going to vote and you present a form of ID, the driver's license is the most natural one. It's got your name. It's got your address. It's got a picture of your face. However, you know, bad the cameras at the DMV may be, you know. And why can't they spring for better cameras? I mean, they take a million pictures, you know. But no matter how poorly represented you are on your driver's license, that is your likeness. It is your name. It's your address. It's your driver's license number. You know, it is your donor card if you flip it over, if you've signed the back or whatever. That's your identification. Now, if you lose some of these or some of these things, you have a Social Security card that identifies who you are in terms of benefits. When you get into to people who are looking for other people who may not have driver's license, may be giving false names, you know, tattoos or scars are markers on people if there's a missing person or if there's a fugitive at large. And if you get to the very basic point of none of those other things exist and you're trying to identify someone, you go to the dental records. If they've got dental records. There are so many ways to identify us, and we are so interested in knowing who people are and who people are not and what something is and what something is not. What Ephesians is going to help us do is it's going to tell us this, who God is and who God is not. It's going to tell us who Jesus is and who Jesus is not. Now, why is it necessary that we know who God is and we start with a message on the identity of God? Three reasons. Number one is this, because those in our world, people in our world, worship myriads of different gods, which are not really gods at all, parentheses, right? There's one God that exists.
So even though they say they worship gods, there are no other gods. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4:8, that you were led astray to worship various idols, which are really not gods at all. They don't even exist. You've just, in your mind, you've connected them to a God that you think exists. But there is really only one true God. Because those in our world worship myriads of different gods, which are really not gods at all, and many will even purport that we worship the same God when we don't. So for us to understand who God is, we need to know and be able to articulate the God that we believe in for their sake in order to say, well, what do you believe about God? Well, that's not what I believe about God. I believe in the God of the Scriptures. Well, what does your Scripture say about God? And we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So that's one reason. Second reason that we start with a message about the identity of God is this. Because the enemy is always at work, even in believers, to have them misunderstand who God is and what God does. The enemy is even working on you constantly to take the knowledge that is true that you have of God, to strip that away and replace it with a false understanding of who God is. And that's something that we have to be keenly aware of, is that if Satan cannot have your soul and cannot have you because you've confessed Christ, what he longs to make you do is ineffective by stripping away the true beliefs of God and replacing them with other beliefs that are not true, that are built on anything but Scripture. Now, we have this because we get incorrect understanding of who God is from a lot of different avenues, through bad sermons. Bad sermons help teach us to believe something about God that is not true. Through books that we read that are not lined up with biblical information on who God is. Through songs that sound great and have a great melody, but when you really listen to the words, you start to think, and this is on Christian radio stations as well, you listen to the words and you think, you know what, that has no place in Scripture really. Let us be keen listeners. Through TV shows or television preachers, or through phrases that make us feel good but have no biblical grounding. I call this greeting card theology. You know, greeting card theology, where you hear a sentence and this is not to harp on these things. Hear this. This is from my heart as a pastor. I want us to be sharp people, and I want us to be grounded. Not to where we can't interact with people and we can't discuss real life issues, but I want us to be able to go deep. Okay? And not to just listen to trite phrases and say, amen, that's right. You know, for example, when someone says, God helps those who help themselves, you know, and we just say, amen. You know, is that true? Is that in Scripture? When we get to Ephesians 2 and it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, how does a dead person help themselves? You know, so let us be sharp of mind to realize where there is false and where there is truth, and be able to delineate the false from the truth and say, well, you know, that sounds good and it makes me feel good for the moment, but that doesn't hold water when I'm going through a crisis and I can't see out even to walk one step in front of another tomorrow. How am I going to help myself so that God can help me? I can't. And that doesn't help us at all to have those kinds of things. So anyway, that's just a little bit, hear my heart. I want us to be deep, biblically grounded people. And Ephesians is going to help us do that. So that's the second reason. Third reason is this. Because for us to understand who we really are, in other words, our identity, we must understand who God is and what he does. In other words, we must understand God's identity. Because we know this, that God delights in his Son. He delights in Christ. And believers who believe in Christ, what God is doing is he's sanctifying us to be more like Christ. So if we don't understand God the Father, we don't understand Jesus, we don't understand where he is taking us to be. But if we do understand the Father best as we can, and we do understand Christ, then we start to see how he is molding us in our lives to be more like Jesus, and we say, gladly will we let you do this and direct us in our paths. We need to understand who God is before we understand who he's making us to be. Jesus says this to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm a perfect representation of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says this, and he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory. The exact representation of his nature. That means in Jesus we have a full representation of who God is. And so we understand God the Father by understanding Jesus. We understand ourselves by understanding Jesus, because that's who the Father is making us to be like. So, with all of that, let's read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the salutation. We're going to stop right there. Notice a couple of things, but we're going to move quickly because I'd rather spend more time on content than context. But verses 1 and 2, a couple of things that Paul says. Paul's apostleship is God's doing. Paul sets the God-centered tone of this letter off from the very beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In other words, this is God's willingness and it's God's calling on my life to be an apostle. It's God's calling on my life to write this letter. And so this is from him, Ephesians. This is not something that Paul is writing and saying, here, this is what I think you should know, and these kinds of things. This is, I am God's apostle by his will to the saints. What about the saints? To the church at Ephesus, they are a faithful body of believers. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are people who are solid, who are needing some meat, and Paul's about to give it to them. Third thing, the grace and peace that Paul sends to them is coming only from God through Christ. It's not from himself. In other words, Paul does not say this, grace and peace to you from me. He says, grace and peace to you from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is only going to come to you through Jesus. Now then, Paul launches in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 14. And if you look in your Bible, and beginning in verse 3, and you look through the end of verse 14, I want to give you a little context. In your Bible, those verses are made up of several different sentences. In the original Greek, this is one sentence. Verse 3 through 14. So we're about to read an 11-verse sentence from Paul. Now, you've never written a sentence this long, and you know what a run-on sentence is. But in my notes, I just wrote that this is not a run-on sentence because it's perfect. In other words, God wanted Paul to write this exactly the way that he wrote it. It's incredible. So I want you to put your goggles on, all right, and your scuba tanks. One sentence. We're about to read one sentence, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Period. Wow. That's a sentence, folks. That's a book. I mean, you know, you could, the prepositional phrases, how many are in there? Like 28 or 29 or something? I mean, they're all over the place. Paul is the master of prepositional phrase, which means this. Paul would get in on a thought, and he could not just move from that thought to another, to another, to another. At every point of the way when he said, here's a thought, and before I move on to the next one, here are offshoots of this thought that I want to cover in totality before I move on to the next thought. And so you have all of these little bitty rabbit trails that Paul says all throughout his writings. You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then the rest of the time, through verse 14, what he does is he lays out what those blessings are. Now, we're going to cover this in 2 weeks. Today, we're going to do a flying overview of these verses. Next week, we're going to look phrase by phrase at the blessings, the spiritual blessings in Christ. And we're going to delve deep into some of the things like you saw words like he predestined us. What does that mean? And what does it not mean? What does adoption as sons look like? What does it mean that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world? What does it mean that in him we have redemption through his blood? What does it mean that we have an inheritance in him that, as Peter says, is undefiled, reserved for us, and nothing can touch it? What does it mean that we have been sealed in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and that he lives within us as a pledge or as a down payment of the promise of what is to come? That's going to be covered next week. What we're going to do this morning is quickly overview how God is involved in our salvation from beginning to end, okay? First point is this. God the Father, we're going to have 4 points. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and then all of these result in worship, all right? And I'm just going to take us through these phrases, and you're going to have little commentary from me. I just want to show you here where I'm getting these things from. So number one, God the Father is the actor or artist. Now, when I mean actor, I don't mean actor like, you know, Hollywood actor. What I mean is the one who acts. Okay, so the one who initiates, the one who creates, the one who has the crucifixion, the one who's going to consummate the end of the world, he is the one who initiates all things, all right? God is the initiator. He's the one who acts, but he's also the artist. He's the one who plans out everything and then acts according to the plan, all right? So how do we see that here? We see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Who has blessed us? The God and Father. That's the Father God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Moving down to verse 4. What has he done? He chose us. That is God acting on our behalf. He chose us. Verse 5. What did he do? He predestined us to adoption as sons. That is God acting. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. That is God acting and redeeming us, acting for our redemption. In verse 9, it says that he made known to us the mystery of his will. That he's the one that revealed it to us. We didn't go seeking and then find it. Did you hear about the couple in California this week that stumbled upon the cans of gold coins on their land? Fascinating story. Did y'all read that? A couple out in California is walking around their land, their property. And they've got a particular path that they walk around their property. I don't know how many acres it is. They've remained anonymous because of what I'm about to tell you. But they're walking this path, and maybe there's been some rain. There's something that's part of the path has been washed away. And underneath the tree where their path normally goes, they're walking along it. They spot the corner of what looks to be a rusty can. And so the wife starts kind of digging around and finds one rusty, you know, can, and then another one beside it, and then another one beside it, and another one beside it. And there's 4 or 5 of these things. And they open them up, and inside are all gold coins, mint, uncirculated gold coins from the mid to late 1800s, by jars, 1840s and 50s in this one, 1860s in this one, 1870s, 1880s. They take them to numismatists, you know, that's what you call a coin collector if you didn't know that. Learn that word today, use it at lunch, all right? Somebody will be impressed. Numismatist, all right? Take it to one of them. He says, all of these are mint condition, uncirculated. Of course, they were worth more than the face value because the face value is, I think, anywhere from $27,000 to $40,000. But this person says, based on your collection, what you have here is $10 million worth of coins. Based on their condition, what they would bring at auction, based on the rarity of, we don't have coins like this in this condition, that they're walking upon, they stumble upon this, and now there. You know, they may have been millionaires already. I don't know. You got acreage in California. You probably are. But anyway, now they've stumbled upon this treasure that probably was someone's inheritance. What does it mean that God our Father has given us an inheritance? It means that He is the one that has reserved for us an inheritance for us that is undefiled. He has sealed us that with us in the Spirit. He's the one that's acted on behalf of that. An inheritance, you don't do anything to receive it. He's the one who acts on your behalf to do that. He is the artist that plans all of this out from beginning to end, and the one who sustains everything in the middle. That is our Father God. He chose us. He's blessed us. He predestined us. He makes an inheritance for us. He redeems us. What are some of the other ones that He does? In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of His will. He gave us an inheritance, verse 11. He sealed us with the Spirit, in verse 13, in order that we would receive that inheritance one day, whom He calls the Spirit of promise. So that's God the Father, how God the Father is at work in our salvation. Now, how does that apply to you? It applies to you in this way. When you feel yourself in the middle of a storm that's going on, for you to have a correct understanding of God your Father, that He is the one who is most powerful above every power, that He is the one who is sovereign above every decision. That I was reading a devotion this morning that went back to when Jesus was crucified, and it talks about Pilate and why Jesus was not afraid of Pilate. And Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to do whatever I want with you?" What does Jesus say to him? "You receive that authority from above." Why is Jesus confident in the face of the crucifixion? Is because Jesus knows this, that it was His Father that gave Pilate the right to make that decision in the first place. And Jesus can take comfort in knowing that His Father is sovereign above everything, even Pilate's decisions. Pilate thinks that he has the ultimate authority. And Jesus is saying, "Pilate, you have that authority because my Father has given it to you. And I can trust in my Father right now because He's better. And He's bigger and He's stronger than you." And so when you're in the midst of a storm, a right understanding of who your Father is, that He is good to you, that He has charted out His entire story, which includes your little story going through here, that in all along the way, if you read through verses 3 through 14 again, you read over and over, according to the kind intention of His will. In love, He did this. According to His kindness. Because of the riches of His mercy. According to His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. You read through that, you understand that your Father is a good Father towards you. That He acts on your behalf, and that He orchestrates everything that's going on in your life, and that He has your best interests in mind, and He is making you to be like Christ. So God the Father is the actor. Number two, God the Son is the accomplisher. Jesus is the one who accomplishes our salvation. It says that when Paul writes that he's writing to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus in verse 1, it says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It says in verse 3 that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That means every blessing that comes to us from God always comes through the funnel of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ bought everything for us there. Every breath that we have, every tick of our heart was purchased by You on the cross. Because without it, what we deserve is immediate and eternal death and separation. That even the common graces that we understand that we live were bought through Jesus. Everything that we enjoy is through Him. Verse 4, it says that He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. Verse 5, we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. Verse 9, which He purposed in Him, that is, which He purposed in Jesus. Verse 10, there are the summing up of all things in Christ, which means that God pleased everything to sum it up in Jesus Christ. And verse 12, that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory, that our hope is in Him. So God the Son is the accomplisher. Number 3 is this. God the Spirit is the applier. He's the one who applies it to our lives. We've seen how God the Father acts. He paints the picture. He acts and sets things up and intervenes. He's sovereign. Jesus is the one who says, "I'll go and I'll drink this cup. And I'm asking you to take this cup from me, but I know that it's not accomplished unless I do. So I, God, the accomplisher, God the Son, I'm going to accomplish this salvation. And then the Holy Spirit applies it to individuals' lives. You believe in Christ, the Spirit comes in and takes up residence in your life. And He applies that work to you. And He makes you a believer and seals you. But the second thing is that He also does this. He also literally, over your life, teaches you how to apply the gospel to your life. Now, sometimes I don't use a ton of application points in terms of what this will look like practically, because this is what I'm depending on. I'm depending on that if I give you meat and bread and milk and water and feed, and we lay out a banquet here, and vegetables, okay, vegetables, got to have vegetables, right? Meat and bread and water and milk, I mean, those are, and sweet tea, that's about it for me, though. Starch, and meat, you know. But you can have some vegetables on this end of the table. We lay out a banquet on Sunday morning, and we feast here together. What I'm hoping is that then the Holy Spirit will help you digest those things, and then you'll be able to see how the Spirit is applying that to your life. Because I can't cover all of, I don't know what's going on in lives. I don't know the intricacies of things. And if we start saying, this is what this looks like in your life, then you may say, well, He named these things 30 things. That doesn't apply to me. And so I don't think that really, you know what? That's not really for me. But if we say, okay, we're gonna mine out the riches of God's Word. We're going to lay them before you. You eat. You digest. What I'm trusting is this, that the Holy Spirit that lives within you will take that from here and say, you need to. This, you know, this is what He was talking about this morning. And He didn't say it explicitly, but the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that to your life. All right? It says this in verses 12 through 14. Or verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It means you've been sealed by Him. We'll look at a little bit more of what that means next week. In verse 14, who is given as a pledge. He's placed in your life as a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of you as God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So, God the Father is the actor and artist. God the Son is the accomplisher. God the Spirit is the applier. And here's the fourth thing. Worship is the atmosphere. One thing I want us to keep in mind in Ephesians 1, because there are some complicated things, some very rich things. There are things like predestination. What does that mean? We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. It's a sensitive topic, especially even in today's in churches and everything. It's necessary that we handle that with care, okay? We don't let emotions take over. So when we look into the text, what we want is we want to bring out only what is in the text and look at what that means and form our theology around who God really is and not who we may want Him to be. So what we know is that throughout this text in chapter 1, that worship is the atmosphere. What does that mean? It means that we come to this text in Ephesians 1 and really the entire Bible with an atmosphere of already being willing to worship the God who is in these scriptures. Rather than this, there are two different ways that you can approach the scriptures when you're looking through Bible studies like this. You can approach them sort of a scientific way, in which you're going to come in and you're going to pick through things and you're going to look at them under a microscope, right? You're going to look at cells. I was a biology major when I first started college. That lasted a semester. And then changed to something else. I was a biology major early in I love biology. Love looking at things under the microscope. And I never had micro, but love looking at those things and doing lab and look at the intricacies of God's work. One way that you approach scriptures is you pull out things, you begin to look at them under the microscope, and you begin to sort of form a way and say, I don't think that's what that means. And you can have conversations with other people and say, well, what do you think this is? And what do you think this is? And what you're doing is you're treating the Bible and the subject of the Bible in Christ as a small thing under a microscope. Okay? That is a prideful way to look at Scripture. That's not how we're going to look at it. However, if you come to the Scriptures with the idea that you're going to worship, rather than looking at them under a microscope, you bring a telescope. And you're saying, all right, we're going to look at the majesty of who God is and the majesty of salvation. And what we're going to do is we're going to look in a telescope and try to bring in all of this that is too huge for us to understand and look a little bit and try to understand what this is a little bit further out. Because those are two different worldviews that you're bringing. One, you look at it under a microscope, who are you saying is the ultimate authority? Me. And this is, I'm deciding what this means by based on what I think about this text. When you bring a telescope, what you're saying is the biggest paradigm for Scripture is outside of myself. It's not what I think about it, but it's what really is. And I'm bringing myself underneath this, and I'm going to try to understand, God, what do you want me to see in this? Now, where do I get it from it in the text that worship is the atmosphere? Because when Paul writes, he says this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means through whatever he just reads next through verse 14 and the rest of the chapter, he's saying, because of all of these things, what happens in me? Blessings on God. I am worshiping God. What does he say the rest of the time? Verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That means all of these things happened so that we would praise the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Now, what does that mean? It means that this text has a decidedly worshipful tone in which when Paul approaches this, he's approaching it not as a microbiologist studying, well, here we're going to pick some things apart about God, but he's one of these that looks through the telescope and he says, these things are magnificent. And so all along the way, what we're going to say is we're going to see a little bit about our adoption as sons here, and we're going to see about our redemption through his blood here and how he's gotten us an inheritance and how he chose us and predestined us. And we're looking at this paradigm of God's story, and what we're saying is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, to the praise of his glory, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, verse 14. And so our paradigm for approaching Ephesians 1 and the rest of the book is an atmosphere of worship in which we come in, and the way that we're reacting to God is not based on what we think him to be, but what he truly is, and asking God to enlighten our minds to understand correctly who he is. And the reason that we understand him correctly is to go back to those first three reasons I stated at the very beginning. Because there's a world that is saying that there is only one God and we're all just trying to take different paths to get there. And that's simply not true. There's one path, and it's through Christ. And he says in John 14, Philip, how long have you been with me? And you say, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right before that, what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That means Jesus, representation of the Father, we want salvation, we go through him. Not many paths leading up to the top of Mount Everest. Because there's a world out there. Second reason is this, because the enemy is tempting us to replace correct knowledge of God with incorrect knowledge of God through books, bad sermons, bad TV shows, bad music that sounds good, through greeting card theology that has no root in Scripture. And so what we need to know is the truth. And then, third reason is this. Reason we understand who God is because we understand who he's molding us to be. He wants us to be like himself. He wants us to be like his son. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, he says, you deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and follow me because you're going to be made to be just like me. And he's sanctifying us through that process. So that's a little bit of the trajectory of our study in Ephesians. Next week, we'll look at the blessings through chapter 1. And then the next week, we'll finish out chapter 1 with the prayer that Paul prays for the church. And it is a beautiful prayer. So I hope you're excited about this Bible study. The book of Ephesians is very near and dear to me. It is one of those, I love all of God's Word, obviously, you know. But there are certain books and certain chapters, you know this because this is true for you too, that there are verses and there are chapters that you can go back to and you can see how they helped you through a particular time in life. Or you can read a verse and it can take you back to a place in the car or in front of the bathroom sink or on your bed at night or somewhere else when there was turmoil going on in your life, and the the asylum that you found was inside a particular verse or chapter or story of Scripture, and that can take you back to that place. Ephesians is that for me. This is a very personal book to me. I love this book. And you can probably tell I've studied it a little bit, and I'm going to enjoy preaching it. So I invite you back next week as we look more at chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we want to thank you for this morning, and we want to thank you for the riches of your kindness and your mercy and your grace toward us. Lord, we know that in Ephesians chapter 1, Lord, we just take off into the deep end. There's no steps even to get down into the 3-foot deep water. Father, it is off the diving board. Paul goes into one long sentence that has riches to be mined out. And Father, I pray that we've done an adequate job this morning of casting an overview of what the book is going to be like, what the trajectory of our study is going to be. Father, how when we go deep, deep down to the surface of the ocean, and we begin to look and let the Holy Spirit illuminate the depths so that we begin to see the riches of our salvation and who we are. Father, we start to understand the identity of who you are, the identity of Christ, the identity of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And Father, through that, when we get to chapter 2, what we're going to see is the identity of us. And Lord, how we're not that, but Lord, how you saved us to be. And so, Father, we thank you for Ephesians. Father, I thank you for everyone who is here in this room this morning. And Lord, I know that there are deep, deep hurts and deep struggles and deep troubles and deep waters that are in turmoil in souls here this morning. And Father, I pray for them. I pray that you would meet them where they are. Father, when we sing of your grace reaching deeper than the ocean and higher than the mountain and further beyond the edges of our sin as far as the east is from the west. And Father, greater far than all our sin and shame, broader than the scope of our transgressions. Father, what we're singing about is a grace that is so deep that we need your word to help us to understand it. Father, I pray that we would be plunged into that grace. I pray that we would drink deeply from that grace. I pray that that grace would become in us a well, a spring welling up to eternal life. And Father, I pray that that would show gladness when we enter into your gates and with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. Father, thank you for everyone here who is here this morning. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict where we need to be convicted. Father, that he would assure us where we need to be reassured. That he would teach us where we have incorrect knowledge about you, and we need to have that replaced with truth. Father, I pray that you would do that. Father, I pray this afternoon, Lord, as we rest, Lord, that you give us restful time. And Lord, as we leave here in just a few moments, help the Holy Spirit to continue to help us to chew on what we've heard, to stand under you as our Father, to stand upon you as our rock, and to seek you as our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.